Well, we are very glad and thankful that Dr. Terry Rood was willing to come to us on somewhat of a short notice. He has become increasingly well known as a vibrant and bold spokesman for the South, originally born in California, which shows that God is gracious even to those who are far away. Originally born in California, but please do not blame him. He is now a solid citizen of the South, living in Greenville, South Carolina, and very thankful to be there. He has three children. He moved to the South in 1972, so he's not a newcomer at all, and we can almost say, in a few more years, he'll be one of us, I guess, if he gets a good vote and keeps his record clean. No, he is a... It's a great privilege to have Dr. Terry Rood here, and so I hope that you'll welcome him and enjoy the day with him. Let's welcome him to our time together.
Thank you, Brother Wilkins, my brother in the faith, my brother in the South. Abram Poindexter was a young man who commanded a company, Company K of the 46th Virginia Regiment, when the Northerners blew the great crater in the area of Petersburg, Virginia. This young man had a father who was a reverend. This young man was an ethical young man, a young man who was a gifted young man, wanted to be a teacher, was president at Talladega Academy in Alabama, but a young man who couldn't stay out of the war. On that day, July 30th, 1864, when the crater was blown and bodies were flying and a massive hole was broken into the Confederate ranks there and the Yanks began to pour in like floodwaters through a hole in a dam, Poindexter's company was almost devastated. All the other officers had been taken from the field, killed or wounded. And Poindexter said to his men, "Boys, we must hold this position or die in our places, for the salvation of the town depends on the enemy's not carrying these works." Very shortly after that, another officer rode in the vicinity and saw this handful of men standing fast. And this officer said to them, "What are you doing? Where's your officer? Why are you here?" And they said, "There's our captain." And they pointed to Abram's body. He'd been killed since he gave that command. And they said, "Our captain commanded us to fight to the death to hold this ground, and sir, we aim to do it." John Broadus, years later, conducted the funeral of Abram Poindexter's dad, and he told this story, relating how one of the men who had survived had passed on the good word about this man's son to him. And in conducting that funeral, he told this story, and Broadus, when he ended the story, said this, "Truly, that was a captain, and truly, those were men." Truly, those were men. It's my purpose this morning in this first talk to share with you Confederate manhood. I think as we look overall at the masses of men who participated in that war over 125 years ago, our conscience obligates us to say, truly, those were men. Now, what can we learn of those men? Well, first of all, the Confederate manhood that they represented could boast of some of the best intellects our country has ever produced. Now, I'm not going to go back to the period before the war and share with you how many presidents have been Southerners and all of those things, but let me just share this with you. Robert Louis Dabney, seminary professor, Union Theological Seminary, Hampton, Sydney, before the war, later went to Richmond, in those days a good solid seminary, holding up the Word of God. This man was Stonewall Jackson's chief of staff during the Shenandoah Valley campaign. The Jacksons knew the Dabneys, had stayed with them. When in April of 62, Dabney was being sought by Jackson to be the chief of staff, I don't know anything about the military, and he rode on out to the area where Jackson was, Swift Run Gap in the Shenandoah Valley, to argue that he could not become the officer. And Jackson's reply was, as he made this very intellectual case that he couldn't be the officer, Jackson said, "Nonsense. Rest today. You don't have to start today. Study the Articles of War today and begin tomorrow. And Dabney spent all day long devouring the Articles of War. Here is a civilian who knew nothing about the army at all. And the next day, Dabney walked out of the headquarters, a commissioned major, the chief of staff of Jackson's staff. Well, Colonel Grigsby of the 27th Virginia didn't take to that much. He was an ungodly man. And he made some kind of a mockery and said, I concluded that old Jack must be a fatalist sure enough because he put an Ironside Presbyterian parson as the chief of staff. And then Grigsby made some kind of a mockery that at least he was relieved because he could clearly see that Jackson wasn't omniscient, and the implication was that he had made a great mistake. R.G. Tanner, publishing in 1976 in his book, The Stonewall Valley, or the Shenandoah Valley Campaign, concluded this, Dabney ignored the jokes and dug into the Articles of War. A man of boundless intelligence, he proved himself quickly, even to Grigsby. And here was a man who was so gifted in character and gifted in his mind that he could be a commanding leader in just a night study of books that would take, or a book that would take most of us months and months and months merely to read, let alone to master. I mentioned John Broaddus. Broaddus was a professor at the Baptist Seminary in 1859 in Greenville, South Carolina, where I'm from. Nothing less of the building there, but the heritage of Broaddus remains. There's a street named for Broaddus. One man wrote after the war of Broaddus, he rose to the very forefront of biblical scholars, writers, preachers, and has a reputation second to none in this continent. When I came to seminary, the very first book recommended to me was a commentary on Matthew's Gospel, published in the 1880s by John Broaddus. Broaddus was such a dynamic and eloquent preacher and such a scholar of the Greek and English New Testament that we today, in 1991, still use his book on the preparation and deliveries of sermons in our ministerial program. It is that good. There has been nothing that has risen to that point since the day of Broaddus. These were intellectual men. These were men of character. These were Southern men. These were men who, in the classroom and also on the battlefield, had the character of young Poindexter. But let me tell you about Lewis Minor Coleman. Coleman was a Latin professor at the University of Virginia. J. William Jones, who during the war was the chaplain of the 13th Virginia Regiment, wrote of Coleman after the war, he had reached the most prominent position to which intellectual ambition can aspire in this country. For there is not a literary height to which a man can climb from a professorship at the University of Virginia. He is there upon the summit of his profession. There are no peaks above. And all of this flowery language for this young man. Coleman was a bookworm. He didn't care for the military. The man was exempted from the conscription and had no need to join the ranks of the Confederate Army. But after First Manassas, no such thing as Bull Run, it was First Manassas. This man came back to his area there in Virginia, burdened for the cause and need of his country, and began to muster up an artillery command, an artillery battery. And everyone said, you can't do that. All the young men are gone. You'll never do it. You'll never do it. This man knew the Lord, and he began to pray, and he would go around and talk with people. And one old lady commented about how he knelt and prayed with her over her sons who had gone off. She was an older lady when she had her sons and they'd gone off to war. And this man, by the grace of God, mustered up an artillery battery. And one man wrote of him, it was a fellow who lectured on this young man after his death, J.L. Burroughs of Richmond. Some of you perhaps have heard of Burroughs. He said he felt sad because of the necessity, but impelled by fervent patriotism. He could not shrink from the duty which he felt he owed his country. And the first thing I want to acknowledge here is that these men were patriots, fervent patriotism, an incredible patriotism. We know little of it today. We knew nothing of it before the Gulf War here just in past weeks. a little spark has been lit in our country. It'll soon go out. I'm sure it'll soon go out. The liberals and the orientation of liberalism will see to that. But these men were patriots. These men loved God, or those that didn't love God respected God, but they learned and were taught in their homes to love their country. Patriots. A man who had known Coleman wrote after his death, he was wounded at Fredericksburg on the 13th of December, 1862, suffered for 98 days agonizing pain, but had an incredible stability and an incredible witness to all that saw him graciously pass on to the next world. And his friend said, in the hour of his country's trial and when the call was made for her children, Coleman relinquished his cherished pursuits, his high and well-merited position, his fortune, his comfort, his home, all, and at last, even life itself, and freely chose to stand where his unfailing perception of right pointed him at his country's standard in the battle for freedom. Even in these days of sacrifice, the friend wrote, there have been fewer richer gifts placed on the altar of liberty. And here was a guy who didn't have to go because the country recognized his essentiality in the educational process, but he went. I was drafted during the Vietnam era, and I served my country in that day. I didn't go to Nam. I did my fighting on a computer here in the States. I was glad for that until I had my boys grow up and said, Dad, you mean you didn't fight? Oh, Dad. I thought, well, you know. But in those days, many a man burnt his draft card. And if you dared to burn the flag of this country, they are unworthy of this soil. They are unworthy of our Constitution. They are unworthy of our land. And only in recent times did those who risked and spent their lives get recognized in that conflict. But that wasn't the case in that war over 125 years ago. Those Southern boys had been taught at their hearths and at their tables and at their mom's knee to love Dixie and to love the South and to respect their states. My friend, we need that manhood. We need that today. We need that patriotism that marked that manhood. But then there's another thing that I will share with you with regard to that manhood. Not only did some of the best intellects fight for the South, not only is there a characteristic record of their manhood, but they were indeed, as we've said and noted, by and large, a people under a Christian influence. Let me read to you what the premier Southern historian Douglas Southall Freeman says in his preface to Lee's Lieutenant, to clarify something of the nature of the era in which he wrote. This is written by this man in 1942. It had been 7 decades, essentially, since the war between the states had ended. Freeman writes, those war letters and diaries of the 1860s exhibit as marked a difference from the present-day thought on religion as perhaps ever has been wrought in any 7 decades. Did you get the point? The difference between his day in 1942 and what had happened in the war, which now was over 125 years ago, he said, is as radical or marked different in religious shifting and thinking as ever could have happened or probably ever did happen in any 7 decades. I think he was right. He went on to say, many of those men kept religion in the same sanctity of the heart with patriotism, love of home. Acceptance of traditional Christianity was almost universal. This is a secular historian saying this. I doubt that Freeman was a truly born-again Christian. I doubt it much. I hope I'm wrong, but I doubt it from his writing. Mild and reverent deism was viewed with horror. Doubt was damnation. Agnosticism was service to Antichrist. What was believed was professed. The example of Lee and Jackson in attributing victory to God was duplicated in 1,000 letters. In the 1940s, People were beginning to snicker at the conservatism that characterized the Old South and caused these southern states to be called the Bible Belt. They don't snicker today, they openly laugh and mock. I'm a theologian, I know, I read what's going on. But may I tell you of J. William Jones, the chaplain of the 13th Virginia Regiment, and B.T. Lacy, who was Jackson's main chaplain in the Second Corps when Jackson was alive. In February of 1864, they went to Lee to complain, this was the 6th of February, 1864, that many of the ungodly brigade commanders were causing movements, or ordering movements on Sunday, they called it the Sabbath in those days, that weren't necessary, and they wanted to respectfully request that something be done about that. They were a little nervous, they didn't want to tread on military ground. But Lee was very receptive and very responsive, very kind, very gracious, a unique man indeed. J. William Jones wrote of this later, but as we presently begin to answer his questions concerning the spiritual interests of the Army, and to tell of that great revival which was then extending through the camps and bringing thousands of our noble men to Christ, we saw his eyes brighten and his whole countenance begin to glow with pleasure. And as, in his simple feeling words, he expressed his delight, we forgot the great warrior and could only remember that we were communing with a humble, earnest Christian. Lacy spoke up and said, I think it right that I should say to you, General, that the chaplains of this army have a deep interest in your welfare and that some of the most fervent prayers we offer are in your behalf. The old hero's face flushed, tears started in his eyes, and he replied with choked utterance and deep emotion, please thank them for that, sir. I warmly appreciate it. I can only say that I am nothing but a poor sinner trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and I need all the prayers they can offer me. I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the faith of this man was true Orthodox Christian faith, snickered at in the 1940s, openly mocked and ridiculed in the 1990s. This is our heritage. These were men of valor, principle, patriotism. This was Lee. What of Jackson? Well, during the Mexican War, as it finally ended, one man under whom Jackson had served, Captain Francis Taylor, suggested that Jackson consider the need of his own soul and consider religious matters. Jackson did. This was 1848. He studied some with some of the monks there in the Catholic Mexico, but he decided that their views were not consistent with what he read of Scripture, and then in 1851, he joined the Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Virginia, openly professing faith in Christ and belief in the Scripture. Van Diver, in the 1950s, in his biography on Jackson, says, Christianity was to Jackson a great cause, and to it he gave his whole allegiance. On the 12th of October, 1862, Jackson had called in a revivalist minister named J.C. Stiles, an elderly gentleman, was 70 years old at that time. And he preached the message on that day. The following day, the 13th, that was a Sunday, Jackson wrote a letter to his wife and reflected that message. I've copied this from Mariana Jackson's memoirs of Stonewall Jackson, and thought to share it with you to illustrate the quality and the fiber of the true Christianity that so characterized those men. He says to Mariana, his wife, I heard an excellent sermon from the Reverend Dr. Stiles. His text was 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. It was a powerful exposition of the Word of God, and when he came to the word himself, he placed an emphasis upon it which gave it a force that I never have felt before. That passage says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Jackson goes on, The doctor several times in appealing to the sinner repeated the sixth verse, who gave himself a ransom for all. What more could God do than to give himself a ransom? Dr. Stiles is a great revivalist minister and is laboring in a work of grace in Ewell's division. Then Jackson said what I consider my favorite words from Stonewall Jackson. It is a glorious thing to be a minister of the gospel of the Prince of Peace. There is no equal position in this world. Robert Louis Dabney, in citing that letter in his biography published in 1866, said this was the attitude, these were the words of a man whose fame was then filling the civilized world. No equal position to that of a gospel minister. Humble men, patriots, many intellectuals. Lee graduated second in his class at, Virginia Military Institute, West Point. Men of intellectual ability, men of orthodox Christianity, but then leaders. The Confederate manhood produced some of the most excellent leaders that this country has ever seen, at least militarily. In 1986, I bought the Civil War Times Illustrated Encyclopedia of the War. Most of the articles have a northern bias in them. Most of the literature has an easily discernible northern bias in it, but I needed a source book and I bought it. Well, there's an article in there on Lee by a man named Robert Fowler. Fowler started probably the most popular periodical on the war, Civil War Times Illustrated. We call it CW Times Illustrated, trying to avoid using the expression Civil War, which is impossible to do when you speak and talk. So if you're not clear on that, there was no such thing as a Civil War. A Civil War is a war among the citizens of one country, one nation. That wasn't the case. It was the Confederate States of America being attacked by the United States of America. It was the citizens of two distinct constituted nations that were at war. It was not a civil war. It was merely a war between the states, more accurately, a war of northern aggression or the war for southern independence. But at any rate, Fowler wrote the article on Lee. I consider him a good source because of his northern bias, but listen to what he says. He cites Winfield Scott, saying Winfield Scott called Lee the best soldier I've ever seen in the field. He cites Viscount Garnett Woosley, who became the commander after the war between the states of the British forces, came and met Jackson one time on the field during the war. And he cites Woosley as writing, Lee stamped upon my memory as a being superior to all others in every way. This man, Fowler, goes on to say, young Robert was reared by his widowed mother in Alexandria, where he attended private schools. Noted for his intellect and character, as well as for his handsome appearance, he seemed born to command. Born to command the leadership of Robert E. Lee. J. William Jones, to whom I've referred and will refer a number of more times, after the war was talking with a man he said was a prominent banker in New York. And he said this fellow had intimate contact with General Scott. Winfield Scott was the commander of the Yankee Army. And he was talking with Scott, and he said on one occasion, a short time before the war, just before the war, this gentleman, this banker, asked Scott who he thought or who he regarded as the greatest living soldier. Now, here's what J. William Jones writes. The man said, General Scott at once replied, Colonel Robert E. Lee is not only the greatest soldier in America, but the greatest now living in the whole world. It is my deliberate conviction. This conviction is from a full knowledge of his extraordinary abilities, and if the occasion ever arises, Lee will win his place in the estimation of the whole world. The man passed on to Jones. The general went on and in detail sketched Lee's service and stated his ability as an engineer, his capacity not only to plan campaigns but also to command large armies on the field. And then the general concluded, this is Scott, I tell you, sir, that Robert E. Lee is the greatest soldier now living. And if he ever gets the opportunity, he will prove himself the greatest captain of all history. Now, I stand before you now, and I have to admit I'm prejudiced, but I think this is the greatest captain of all history, military speaking. I think that this man is as great as any man whom history records. And yet today, we have on the market books like The Marble Man, articles and efforts to defame Lee and to doubt his ability as a commander, efforts to exalt General Grant as a better commander. Suppose you take an arena with a massive steel wall around it, maybe about an acre or a football field in size. You send there a fast-moving tank, the best technology that we had in our Gulf War. Endless fuel, endless ammunition, resupplies readily available. Then you take a little chihuahua and you turn that fast little dog loose. He's going to miss that tank, growl at that tank, bite at the track, stir up dust. But friends, it's just a matter of time until that tank rolls over that chihuahua. That's my summary of why Lee lost and surrendered at Appomattox 125 years ago last April. I say to you, the leadership that this manhood produced is incredible. And what of Jackson? Well, may I read to you what General Lane, who commanded the 18th North Carolina, those troops that fired on Jackson at Chancellorsville, and took to their graves and their conscience the sorrow and the agony that they had mortally wounded their commander. Actually, he died from pneumonia that set in. But it was the 18th North Carolina. And Mrs. Jackson, in the second edition of her memoirs of Stonewall Jackson, had a number of the men that had served with Jackson, had known him, had served under him, write little essays, and she published those in her second edition. And then the one written by General Lane, he says, "The outbreak of hostilities brought to this modest professor," Jackson had been a professor at VMI before the war, "his opportunity to show the world that he was a very great soldier, that he possessed an instinctive genius for war, of an amazing brilliancy that could no longer be concealed." And he goes on to talk about his conclusions, his practices, and all that he had came through instinctive inspiration. He was made a warrior. The God of heaven had made Jackson a warrior. J. William Jones talks about the skill with which he got together those early troops at Harper's Ferry into an actual army that ultimately became the Army of the Shenandoah Valley. Jones was a lone private. This is before he was a chaplain of the 13th Virginia. He was a private there and saw Jackson in action and knew when Jackson had come on the scene that he wasn't like those militia officers, but this was a true soldier. Lafayette McLaws, who served with Jackson, said, "From the opportunities I had to form a conception of the character of General Jackson, I was convinced that he deserved all the great confidence in which he was held by General Lee, and that was a very high honor for any man. There was no other such character in our army, for in addition to the qualities that I have stated in which Jackson stood preeminent, he had a sublime faith in the justice of our cause and often acted as if he was on special commission from God." He goes on to say, "Even in the most desperate enterprises, Jackson acted as if he was on commission from God." And then he points out that this dependency on God, and I say, contrary to the modern notion that this hurt Jackson's performance, General McLaws says, bolstered and encouraged the hearts of those who served under him, giving them additional dash and determination in their charges. McLaws goes on to say of Jackson, He had close to his heart the very essence of our cause, as stated by President Davis, believing and feeling that he was fighting for the rights of our sires, the rights they won in the Revolutionary War, state sovereignty, freedom, independence, those things which ought to be inherited by posterity. He points out no man could have done more than Jackson did to maintain that for which he fought. Let me read finally here. General Butler, this is M.C. Butler, this is a Confederate cavalry commander, a division commander. There was a charm, he says, about General Jackson which inspired all the private soldiers under his command with a sublime, unquestioned confidence in his leadership. An indescribable something, Butler says, an indescribable something amounting almost to fascination on the part of his soldiers that induced them to do uncompromisingly what he would order. It was not the inspiration of fear, but a deep and divine and abiding devotion in his person, a devotion to his character, to his matchless, unerring leadership and self-sacrifice. These are the things that the men who knew Jackson said. These are the men that fought with him, and these are the things that they said. Now I share with you what the public broadcasting system just a few months ago said of Jackson. Jackson was a religious fanatic. Jackson was a pious, blue-eyed killer, reluctant on Sundays even to read a letter from his wife, whom he called Little Dove, but utterly untroubled by the likelihood of death. Did you get the mockery? Did you feel the sting? Did it pain your inner being? A religious kook and a nut who was reluctant to read a letter from his wife on Sunday. The series goes on to say, some thought him mad. He used no pepper because he said it made his left leg ache. He believed that only by keeping one hand in the air could he stop himself from going out of balance. He preferred to stand rather than to sit for fear of putting his eternal organs out of alignment. And he sucked constantly on lemons, even in the heat of battle. Others worried that his religious certitude would cloud his judgment. His command, Jackson believed, was the army of the living God. Mockery, disparagement, disdain. The tradition is that a little kid said to shoeless Joe Jackson, "Say it ain't so, Joe." And of these words about Jackson, let us say, it ain't so. It ain't so of old Stonewall. Robert Louis Dabney, a seminary professor, knew the Word of God as well as any man I've ever read after, said he had heard that Jackson often raised his hand at time of battle. He saw him do it in one engagement. He determined that next time he did it, he was going to try to investigate. He felt it was too personal to ask the man. He knew him well, but he didn't ask him. Here is a man who knew the Jacksons well, stayed in their home, slept in the same tent with Jackson, ate at his mess constantly, knew Jackson as well as anyone during the Shenandoah Valley campaign. Jackson wanted him to remain the chief of staff on through the whole war, but health would not permit Dabney to do that. And Dabney, a personal friend and intimate contact, said Jackson was praying when his hand was up. The PBS series, he felt that's the only way he could keep his internal organs in balance. My friend, the world doesn't care for Stonewall Jackson. I'll tell you why. One, he's a Southerner. Two, he was a godly man with an incontestably clear statement of faith in the Scripture as the very Word of God, and personal faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I say, this Southern manhood illustrated leadership, and at the very heart of that leadership were Christian principles. Could I read to you what W.W. Bennett, who was a post chaplain at Richmond, said in citing Cromwell, these are Cromwell's words, I've not run them down from Cromwell, I got them from Bennett's book. Cromwell said, truly I think that he that prays and preaches best will fight best. I know nothing that will give like courage and confidence as the knowledge of God in Christ will, and I bless God to see any in this army, this is Cromwell's army, able to influence others along these lines. Old Dabney said of Jackson, it was his fear of God that made him fearless of all else. James Power Smith, years after the war, Smith had been one of the aides for Jackson. Smith and Jackson's brother-in-law, Morrison, at the time of his wounding at Chancellorsville, literally lay their bodies right down on the plank road as the artillery was skipping up and down the road there to prevent the shots from hitting Jackson's body, and they put themselves one on each side of him lying there till the Yankee artillery backed off a bit, and then they moved him into the woods. It's very interesting. But Smith knew Jackson well, was with him during that time at Guinea Station until Jackson finally died. And Smith said, there were no lacking of those who neither knew nor understood the character of Jackson, nor had the most remote conception of the truth and power of his religion. If it appeared to any that sternness and rigidity marred his character, it was only because such rare degree among men who live and act in such a way, live and act out of conviction and duty. Now let me explain what he's getting at. The things about Jackson, his rigidity and his intolerance of nonsense and his givenness to duty, those things that cause many to misunderstand and criticize, James Power Smith is exalting because this man is a man who lived and acted from deep conviction of duty. 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 And duty must be done at all costs. That strong character, that strong manhood was so rare, even in that day, that many immediately after the war began to say things that were rather negative about Old Stonewall. But it was in great reserve in those early days. But in these days, it gushes out like the stench of the fecal matter from a sewer, where people will rail and mock and ridicule one of the greatest Americans who ever lived. That PBS series gave some credibility to Lee and did some acknowledging of Lee. I'm thankful for that, was shocked about that. But we are so far away from respect for Scripture and respect from Christian norms and values that it could gush forth its mockery of Jackson. And few things have I ever heard said negative about it. People say, oh, wasn't it a wonderful series? That's like a guy who's sunk in a sewer sticking his head out and say, isn't this a wonderful atmosphere? I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, we propose a choice. Our choice is to believe the truth, to believe the facts, to believe the records that were written and left behind by those that knew these men and those who were there, or to believe the public broadcasting system and to believe the modern historians. Modern historians, as a norm, are no friend of the South. They're no friend of Lee and Jackson, no friend of the Christian manhood of which I speak now. What are we going to do about that? I think we need to be devoted to duty as these men were devoted to duty. There was published in the Northern papers an alleged letter of Lee in which he said duty is the sublimest word in the English language, and it later was realized that that had been a fabricated letter where someone had gone into Arlington and gathered up different letters from Lee and pieced them together, and it was really a pseudo letter and not true. But he did say that, according to J. William Jones, in one letter to one of his sons. And so the old tradition is not rooted in accurate soil, but the fact that Lee said that is true, and that is indeed rooted in good soil. Duty is the sublimest word in the English language. I come from Bob Jones University. The chancellor's dad Alex Jones was wounded on the 20th of September in 1863 at Chickamauga. He was wounded and limped all of his life on his right leg. Those who wrote the record about it said he often would say he's as proud of that wound as he is of any of his family members, and they often kidded him about how he was prouder than that wound than he was of his own kids. That was 1863. 20 years later, in 1883, Bob Jones Sr., who founded the university where I minister, was born. And Alex Jones was wondering what the name is. And he noticed it's been 20 years. That was October. Chickamauga was September. But it was almost 20 years exactly after that time. And he got to thinking about when he got his wound, his buddy, Robert Reynolds, stuck back in the trench with him to help him when the order came to move on. And he had a great debt of love for Reynolds because of his personal care and all. And so he decided to name Bob Jones Sr. Robert Reynolds Davis Jones. The Robert Reynolds after his companion in the trench at Chickamauga. The Davis after Jefferson Davis, the unique president of the Confederacy. And so it was that he was named that. He made tapes in the 1950s. He was an old man by then, but he made tapes, and the radio station WMUU plays those tapes, and I try to listen to those frequently in the morning. There was a period last year which was an interesting year because it was the termination of the 125th anniversary of the war, and almost every tape that I listened to for a number of mornings, he would cite this from Lee. Duty is the sublimest word in the English language. Duty is, he would often change it, duty is the noblest word in the English language. And here is this preacher citing these old Southern principles. And I share this with you to point out that when I began to study carefully Southern heritage and Southern manhood, I saw a lot of the things that I only knew to be sayings from Bob Jones Sr. And very often the school has been criticized of idolizing a man. Yeah, this man never sought for his own glory, but I realized that this man was simply passing on what his dad, Alex, who had fought in an Alabama regiment at Chickamauga and been wounded, passed on to him. It's called manhood. Southern manhood. Devotion to duty, devotion to truth, the truth in the Word of God, devotion to patriotism, devotion to that which is proper and right, devotion to that which the founding fathers of this nation held up before their people. But I would like finally to share with you that this Confederate manhood produced not only all those things, but fearless fighters, fearless warriors. One time after Malvern Hill, Jackson, with his youngest staff member, Henry Kai Douglas, was riding out to the edge of the picket lines where the southern and northern pickets were in quite an engagement. Jackson had a thing for fruit. He did suck on lemons during battle. Now, I don't like lemons too well, but I like wine. I went to California Polytechnic State University, and I worked on the grounds crew working my way through that school. It had a lot of limes there. I didn't know what they were. They looked like lemons that never turned yellow and stayed green. And so a guy said one day, you know, with hot California sun beating down on us, he said, I'll tell you what, you take your pocket knife and cut a little sliver of lime and suck on that. You're out of your mind. So I tried it. It worked. It was marvelous. I grew to enjoy that. And I never sucked on lemons, but I would suck on, this is before I really realized who Jackson was. And so he did that. He liked fruit. He liked lemons. That was his thing. Is that so terrible? Should I hold up before my two sons and my daughter, Grant, who all but ate cigars in time of battle? Should I hold up the language of Sherman and Grant and the others? Should I hold up their character? Or should I hold up the character of Jackson? The character of a man who loved whiskey but never drank it. Never drank it because he liked it so well and was afraid he couldn't keep control over it. Should I hold up the character of a man who disdained profanity in his hearing and often chided his commanders when they would use even words like hell? Should I hold up the character of a Jeb Stuart who vowed to his mother that he would never drink, and even when he was mortally wounded and dying, refused to take the spirits, I guess it was whiskey, until finally the pain got so desperate and the doctor kept urging him to do that? A Lee who didn't drink, should I hold up that kind of character, or should I hold up a drunken Grant and a cigar-smoking Grant and a cigar-smoking Sherman? Now, you have to do in your own conscience what you feel is right. And I think that if a person walks with God, then he'll perhaps cut off things that he might indulge in. There was nothing really bad about drinking moderately in those days. But old Jackson didn't do it. So here he is. He sucked on lemons. He liked fruit. In Mexico, he had access to tremendous fruit, and he loved berries and he loved fruit. So there they are. The picket lines are firing, and all of a sudden, Jackson sees luscious blackberry vines. Douglas is nervous. He'd like to come out of this thing alive. Jackson, no problem. Let's have some blackberries. Dismount. So they dismounted, took their horses by the reins up to the blackberry vine, and began to eat berries. Douglas is intensely nervous. The mini balls are whistling all around them, but here's this old staunch, stuff-shirted Presbyterian standing there as the mini balls buzz all around, and he says, Sir, Jackson speaking to Douglas, what part of your body would you prefer to be shot in if you were hit by a mini ball? And Douglas thought for a while, and responds he would prefer to be hit in the clothes rather than in the body. He thought further and said, well, I guess any place is preferable to the joints or to the face. Jackson said, I've always feared being shot in the back, and so I have a tendency to face the fire when I'm near it. Turned it around. Douglas thought something has to be done here, so he handed him two luscious blackberries, and as Jackson was eating them, zap, crack, a mini ball hit right near their horses' heads, and the horses started to snort and fidget. Jackson said, we're liable to lose the horse. We better get out of here. And they rode away. Fearless warriors. Fearless warriors. Men of bravery. John Brown Gordon was with Lee at Appomattox. It was Gordon's troops that first marched into the surrender, which was 125 years ago, just last year, April last year. Well, in 65, this was the Petersburg situation, very, very late in March, shortly before April. Gordon was ordered to take Fort Stedman. It was an incredibly clever move, a night move, and they ended up getting the fort. But in the process, they were dependent on reinforcements, and Gordon had spread his men way out to take the trenches that the Yanks had fled and left. But the reinforcements didn't come. And so all of a sudden, the order came from Lee that Gordon would have to retreat and fall back from Fort Stedman. Well, he fell back. After they had fallen back to safe ground, someone came and said, there is a whole brigade that didn't get the order to retreat, and they're still in the trenches all alone, and the Yanks are coming on strong. Gordon's emotion rested and twisted within him, and he didn't know what to do. They had to be brought back. He called his staff together, and he said, I regret to inform you that someone must go and talk to the commander and order the retreat. Tell them the retreat has been ordered. He said Thomas G. Jones of Alabama insisted that he was the youngest of the staff, and he had no special responsibilities that should fall his lot to prevent him from the danger, and he insisted to be the one. But you know what? Every member of Gordon's staff argued they should be the one. They all volunteered and were arguing they should be the one to go right through the fire, almost certain death, but it had to be done. Gordon said, I bade him goodbye, and I assured him of earnest prayers that God would protect him. And without an apparent tremor, he rode away. A portion of the trip was so thorough and full of a literal furnace of fire that surely no one could pass through. But he passed through safely, going and coming, and he lived. But my point is not that he lived. My point is the man was in an argument with others who were willing to risk their lives for the benefit
of those who needed the order to retreat.
This is manhood. This is manhood. Gordon was a Christian man, would often attend those revivals, would often at invitation time put his hand on some troop's shoulder and lead them out into the woods and talk to them about their need to put personal faith in Christ.
Not long ago, the Greenville News published a little article on how one of Gordon's descendants out in California met a colored man named Gordon, the descendant of one of Gordon's slaves.
It was a great reunion. The most fascinating thing about that is that this black man, who's about my age, and he looked to be in his 40s, I'm 44, this black man said that his great-granddaddy had told him that his people served Gordon just as much in the 1880s as they served Gordon before the war. Now, of course, the article didn't say why, but I'll tell you why. Gordon was a Christian man and loved his blacks. He treated them right. And so it turns out that this man was able to muster up in his staff incredible, fearless manhood. Finally, let's turn our attention to the symbol that represents all this character, all this patriotism, all this manhood, the symbol that represents these things. It's that flag right there. That flag. Gordon, in his Reminiscence of the Civil War, published in 1903, said of Jackson, "I never write or pronounce this name without an impulse to pause in veneration of that American phenomenon. The young men of this country cannot study the character of General Jackson without benefit to their manhood." In a different place, he says of Lee, "The luster of a stainless life is more lasting than the fame of any soldier." And if General Lee's self-abnegation, his unblemished purity, his triumph over alluring temptations, and his unwavering consecration to duty do not lift him to the morally sublime and make him a fit ideal for the young men of our country, then no man is a fit ideal. A few years ago, Georgia was trying to design a stamp to commemorate the statehood of Georgia, and it had a lot of interesting memorabilia there, and off to the side was a photograph of Robert E. Lee. And the government rejected that artist's proposal because it had a portrait of a slave owner. Too bad they didn't know Lee freed his slaves before the war, but Grant didn't finally free all his slaves until Lincoln's alleged Emancipation Proclamation in January of 1863. Too bad those people had not been taught at the fireside by their moms and dads and their sires that Lee was one of the most noble leaders the South ever had. Too bad those men had not been taught what truth and justice ought to have taught them. Too bad those men had not been taught what that flag symbolizes. The Yankee General Chamberlain was the one to receive John Brown Gordon's troops at Appomattox. Chamberlain said the following in an article that was published in 1901, which is a lot of years after the war. "Bayonets were affixed to muskets, arms stacked, and cartridge boxes slung and unslung and hung upon the stacks. Then slowly and with a reluctance that was appearingly pathetic, the torn and tattered battle flags were either leaned against the stacks or laid upon the ground. The emotion of the conquered soldiery was really sad to witness. Some of the men who had carried and followed those flag standards through the 4 years of the strife rushed, regardless of all discipline, from the ranks and bent over their old flags and pressed them to their lips." Gordon himself said, "When the proud and sensitive sons of Dixie
came to a full realization of the truth that the Confederacy was overthrown and that their leader had been compelled to surrender his once invincible army, they could no longer control their emotions, and tears ran like water down their shrunken faces. The flags which they still carried were objects of undisguised affection and love. Those Southern banners had gone down before overwhelming numbers. They had been torn by shells and riddled by bullets and laden with powder and smoke of the battle. They aroused intense emotion in the men who had so often followed them to victory. Yielding to overwhelming sentiment, these high-mettled Southern men began to tear the flags from their staffs and to hide them in their bosoms as they wet them with their burning tears. They love those flags and will love them forever as the mementos of the unparalleled struggle. They cherish those flags because those battle flags represent the consecration and courage not only of Lee's army but of all the Southern armies, and because those flags symbolize the bloodshed and the glory of nearly 1,000 battles. Those flags symbolize the bloodshed and the glory of nearly 1,000 battles. There's a school in Spartanburg, Clark, South Carolina, Reed High School, that is in a court issue right now because their mascot has been the Rebels. And in 1970, it was made illegal on the school grounds to carry the Confederate flag, and so they don't carry the battle flag. But for all these years, they've worn it on their shirts and coats and everything. And all of a sudden, the principal decided that was offensive to some of the black students. I spoke with them on Tuesday night of this week. They opened in prayer. I didn't know what kind of a group I was getting into. These people are totally ignorant of their heritage. A reporter from New York came down to one of the high school students marching around with a Confederate battle flag. "Why are you doing this, son?" "Because I believe in what my grandfather fought for." And the reporter said, "For what did they fight?" And the boy paused and said, "You know, I don't really know." Last year, there was a statewide Memorial Day at the capital of South Carolina in Columbia. I spoke at that on the 12th, but on the actual 10th of May, the actual day, a number of men were down there and had Confederate flags posted in the lawn. They had to have a man. The government required that they have a man stand by each one. A number of these men said, "You know, people from the schools all around Columbia came by." And one fellow said, "I talked with fourth and fifth graders and asked them what they thought of Robert E. Lee." And they said, "Who? Who's Robert E. Lee?" I say to you, that flag needs to fly. That flag does not stand for slavery. That flag does not stand for racism. That flag does not stand for the mockery it receives in 1991. That flag stands for the manhood I tried to portray before you today. That flag stands for the blood and the glory, the Southern blood and the Southern glory of almost 1,000 battles. That flag needs to fly. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the banner of love that sent thine only begotten Son to the cross to die for us. Your flag over us is love and truth, justice. But then, Lord, we thank thee for these men who knew you and walked with you and sought to clearly have a witness of truth in those days over 125 years ago. We thank thee for the manhood that is our heritage. Give us the guts and the gumption to teach it to our children, at our firesides, at our knees, in our homes, in our churches, and in our schools. Give us the guts and the gumption to stand up with respect before the battle flag and not to bow the knee for any reason whatever. Give us love and kindness, but give us unto truth and justice. Now we thank thee for thy blessing as we continue the activities of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.